A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Please stand if you are able. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The 1997 novel by Charles Frazier and the 2003 film starring Jude Law and Nicole Kidman made on that, Cold Mountain, if you've seen it, tells a story of a fictional story of a North Carolina man named W.P. Inman. Now, Inman, as they called him, had enlisted in the Confederate Army. He went off to fight in the war, the Civil War. But he became disillusioned with the war and with the cause and ultimately became a dissident. So he deserted. He left the front. Now, in the story, the Civil War is really not prominent. It's a backdrop to the real story, which is a 19th century version of the Odyssey, of Homer's Odyssey. So this story is about a man and his long journey back home to be with the person that he loves. Now, before Inman left the mountains of North Carolina, which I think it was filmed in Romania, but anyway, it took place close to where I grew up. Before he left, he became besotted with a pretty young girl named Ada Munro, who happened to be a preacher's daughter. And before he left, she gave him a book. Now, he read this book so much the cover fell off. He treasured this book so much. But she not only gave him a book, she gave him something even more precious to him, an old silver plate daguerreotype image, a picture of herself. And Inman would keep this picture in the book. So the book he carried around was mainly precious because it protected this image of his beloved. And whenever times were hard and he was suffering and he was thinking about giving up, he would look at this image, he'd look at this picture and remember why he was journeying back home. Remember why he was traveling and journeying and holding on so he could get back to the person he loved. In other words, this picture was a vision to sustain him on his journey back home. In the story today, we similarly read of a long journey. We don't see this in the text in Matthew or Mark, but Luke, as he often does, fleshes things out a bit more for us. We are told that Jesus and Moses and Elijah are having a conversation, but we aren't told what they're talking about. There must have been a question by the early Christians of what they were talking about, because Luke tells us. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Luke tells us that they were speaking about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The topic of conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus was the fact that Jesus was going on an exodus. Now, exodus literally means out on the road. Jesus is going on a journey, a long journey that he is going on. And that journey, Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 51, is the journey to the cross. In Luke 9:51, Luke records that Jesus from that point on set his face to go to Jerusalem. More than half of the book of Luke is about Jesus' journey to the cross. So Jesus is going on a long journey. And this vision that we have today, this vision of glory and grandeur and light, is a vision that will sustain him. Is a vision that will sustain him on that long journey. It is something that will enable him, along with the words that are spoken to him by his heavenly Father, to go on this journey, this long journey, all the way through his suffering, all the way through his death, and all the way to Easter morning. It is a vision to sustain him. Now, I'll be honest with you, and I don't know if you share this with me. For most of my life, and you know, maybe even this morning, the story of the Transfiguration is a rather mystifying story. You know, it's interesting. What in the world is going on here? He's you know, a guy is lifted up into the air, starts shining. These two old dead guys appear and start talking to him, and the disciples are overwhelmed by all this. They want to take a nap. It's an interesting story, right? What is going on in this story? And you know, I think the most obvious thing that's going on in the story, and probably the main point even, is that this is a revelation about Jesus' divinity, right? This is a revelation that Jesus is divine. There's a couple of things that lead us to this conclusion. First of all, we have this reference to Exodus, to going up on the mountain. And we read the story, Cynthia read it beautifully for us, the story of the elders of Israel going up on the mountain, and they see the sapphire pavement, and Moses and Elijah go further up, and they see God and Moses receives the Ten Commandments. There's reference to that moment, going up on the mountain, entering the cloud, the glory appearing and descending, but also the fact that Moses and Elijah are the ones that he's talking to. Moses and Elijah are the only two people that we know of who went up on Mount Sinai and saw God. We know that it was recorded that Moses did it in the book of Exodus, but Elijah also did it. It was recorded, it's called Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is the same. It's a different name for Sinai. Moses and Elijah were the two people who went up on Sinai. They saw God. They spoke with God. So the fact that these are the two conversation partners leads us to believe that this theophany that Moses saw when God put him in the cleft of the rock and he passed by and declared his name, the voice that Elijah spoke to when he was sojourning on Sinai was Jesus himself. That's what this text is telling us. That Jesus is not just a divine son. He's not just a great prophet, a wonder worker, a powerful teacher and speaker. He is God incarnate. He is Yahweh. He is Yahweh in the flesh. Because, you know, Moses and Jesus and Elijah are just sort of, they're sort of matter-of-factly speaking to each other. They're like old pals, you know. It's like, hey, how you doing? You know, they're shaking hands like they have just been continuing a conversation that they had before, because they are. The reason why they're carrying it on like old friends, long-lost buddies, is because they had that conversation before. Moses and Elijah had both had that conversation with Jesus because he is Yahweh incarnate. The second thing that shows us that Jesus is divine in this story is this glory emphasis. Now, the text of Matthew doesn't use the word glory, but it certainly implies it with the dazzling light, the, you know, ascending up, lifting up into the air, entering a cloud. We read from the Exodus text earlier that a cloud is a picture. It's a picture of God's glory. We talked about that a little bit 2 weeks ago in my sermon, how the cloud is a picture, an image of God's glory in the Old Testament. The word glory isn't used here, but it's implied. And the glory is so thick and it stupefies the disciples. It's almost like a weight pressing down on them, making them sleepy. They need to take a nap. You know, they're overwhelmed by the glory. And although Matthew doesn't mention the word glory, Luke does. I feel like I should be preaching from Luke because I'm getting all my material from there. But Luke mentions the word glory three times in his account. It's in Luke chapter 9. And in Peter's account, which we just read, from 2 Peter, we read this account of the Transfiguration from the pen of Peter himself. And he mentions the word glory. He says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He says in verse 16 and verse 17, he says, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. So Peter makes it clear, Luke makes it clear, that this is a moment of glory. And this glory is not just any old glory. It's the glory of God. It's the glory of Yahweh that has returned to Israel, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, how the glory had left the temple and had not returned. Jesus is the glory of the temple. And so we have this revelation of Jesus that he is divine. You know, as we come to this last Sunday of Epiphany, Epiphany each year is like peeling the layers of an onion. I don't, onions don't smell good and they make you cry, but just think of peeling off the layers of an onion. Each Sunday of Epiphany, we peel off another layer. You know, we start by learning that Jesus is a great king who the kings of the earth bow down to. The second Sunday, we learn of Jesus's being the Son of God and how he's the beloved Son at his baptism. But we take for granted that Son of God means divine. It didn't necessarily mean that in the first century. Son of God, the divine Son, is a great person, but not necessarily divine. But we learn at his baptism that he is a divine Son, that the Lord is pleased with him. We learn that he is a great prophet. We see throughout the stories of Epiphany that he's a miracle worker as he does the miracle of the wedding at Cana, where he turns water into wine. So he's a great prophet, he's a miracle worker, he's a divine Son, he's a great king. But here we get to the last layer of the onion, and we find out he's much, much more than even those things. He is God. Jesus is God. And it makes it very clear. It makes it very clear that Jesus is God. That much is, I think, clear in the story of the Transfiguration, right? But what's not clear and what is mystifying is why does this reveal now? It seems like an interesting time for this to be revealed. It might make more sense to be revealed at his resurrection, you know, that he would send off some fireworks and, you know, make a display of himself and reveal his glory, but he didn't do that, actually. Why now, and why in this way? Those are some really, those are questions that I wrestle with throughout the years, and it's taken me quite some time to at least form an opinion about why this appears at this part of the story and why it happens in this way. There's a couple things I want to talk to you about today about this story and why it is the way it is. But I've already alluded to it. This is where it is because it is a vision to sustain Jesus. It is a vision to sustain him. Jesus, as Luke tells us, is on an exodus, and that exodus is going to his death. We'll see this in Luke chapter 9. We see it in Matthew. We don't have to turn to Luke. It says at the end of the passage, where is it? Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Okay, that's verse 9. The paragraphs are throwing me off in my Bible. Sorry about that. He mentions his death, okay? But if you look back to chapter 16 of Matthew, if you have a way to do that, if you're not looking in the bulletin, the thing that happens right before the Transfiguration is he foretells his death and resurrection. He says in verse 21 of Matthew 16, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And this is where Peter goes from saying the most amazing thing he's ever said, which was, you are the Christ, that happened in chapter 16, starting in verse 13, to saying the most stupid and idiotic thing he's ever said, which, you can't do this. And then Jesus goes from praising the word of Peter to saying, get behind me, Satan. Peter is an interesting guy. So that's the immediate story. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. And then we come to the Transfiguration. So the way Matthew lays it out, it's clearly about his death, or at least something to do with his death. He finishes the verse in verse 9 by saying, don't tell anybody about this until I die and am raised again. But in the context of Luke, as I've already mentioned, there's the Transfiguration, and then at the end of chapter 9, verse 51, Luke says, when the days drew near to him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke is the one who tells us that that Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus about the exodus that he is going to accomplish at Jerusalem. This exodus idea that Luke gives us shows us what this story is about. This is about Jesus going on a journey to his death. And this event is a vision. The words that the God the Father speak to him are a vision to sustain him on that journey. The second reason why I say that, beyond the Exodus motif, are the ties to Jesus' baptism. You know, you may recognize that the words that are spoken by the Father are nearly identical to the words that were spoken by the Father when Jesus was baptized. You think back to the story of Jesus' baptism. He's baptized and the Spirit descends like a dove. The word says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Why is this happening in this moment? Why is this encouragement being given to Jesus in his baptism? Because the very next thing he does, and Mark makes this very clear, because he uses the word immediately. The very next thing Jesus does is he goes into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. The words that were spoken and the vision that he received at his baptism were to sustain him through the 40 days of the temptation in the wilderness. When we're going to talk about this next week, because that will be the gospel text for next week. But when the devil tempts him to take up and eat bread, when he tempts him to bow down and worship him, when he tempts him to throw his own body off the pinnacle of the temple, it is these words, "You are my beloved Son. I am pleased with you," that sustain him through that test and temptation. And so, like it, these very words are spoken again. And it shows us that there is another moment coming that Jesus needs to be sustained. He needs to have some sustaining words. He needs to have a glory moment, a mountaintop moment. And so this glory moment, the word glory appears in the text in Luke, and Peter mentions it several times. This glory moment is to give him what he needs to sustain him. It's to give him what he needs to sustain him through the journey, to sustain him through this journey all the way to the cross, all the way through his suffering, all the way through his death. You know, when I think of glory moments, I'm sorry, some of you guys are going to scoff and laugh, but when I think of glory moments, I think of sports. I'm sorry, I just do. You know, these glorious moments that we have in sports fandom and things like that. I haven't had a lot of opportunities for glory moments, I'll be honest with you, as a sports fan. There's some, you know, some individual games that the Wolfpack have won that have been nice, but the closest I've had to a mountaintop moment was 2 years ago when the Braves won the World Series, right? This was cool. Like, this is the first, like, we won the World Series in 95, but I didn't watch it live. I was a senior in high school and I was interested in other things, so. But this was a fun moment, and the interesting thing about these glory moments is they sustain you through so they last a while, right? So I remember the following season. This was last year. You know, we had a really tough start to the season. I think we had a losing record for like 2 months, and we were all just like, "Oh, it doesn't matter. We just won the World Series. We don't care," you know. We lost our best player, my favorite player, apart from Chipper Jones, Freddie Freeman, went and signed with the Dodgers, and it hurt. But we said to each other, "We just won the World Series." And then when the end of the year came, and we ended up having a really good year. We won 101 games and sent the Mets packing and won the division. But even after we finished the season by losing in the first round of the playoffs to the Phillies, we said, "We just won the World Series. We were okay. It's all right." So that glory sustained us through the season. It lasted. Now, sports, if a silly sports moment, it gives us, and I think this is why people follow sports, by the way. Why do people follow sports? Why do they get into soccer or football or whatever it is? Because you do have these experiences. And I think it's the human heart that wants to have these glory moments, right? But if a silly sports moment can impact us that much, how much more than a revelation of the divine Son of God? How much more is this glory moment something that really matters? How much more will it sustain Jesus? How much more does it have the power to sustain us? Much, much more than a World Series championship. So that's the first thing. This is a glory moment to sustain Jesus and his journey to the cross. But the second emphasis we have here is on the word. Now, this is not just a glory moment. The word of God is emphasized, and you might miss it in the text. It's there, but Peter draws it out. I'm going to go back to the text from Peter, because he really draws this out. This is almost his conclusion of this glory moment. He talks about scripture. So it's printed in the bulletin, the text from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Peter uses the story of the transfiguration to talk to us about the Bible. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, we didn't make this stuff up. This stuff that you're reading, we didn't make it up. It really happened. We're not telling tales out of school. This stuff we saw, we witnessed. John, who was also on the mountain in this event, had a great impact on the Apostle John. You can tell by reading 1 John. He says that which we have handled, that which we have seen, that which we have witnessed. The emphasis here is witness. So Peter is saying we didn't make this stuff up. We didn't follow cleverly devised stories and tales, but we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he tells the story of the transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And here's the kicker. Peter, James, and John had this mountaintop experience, and it was one of the most impactful moments of their life. You can tell by the way Peter's talking about it. And it was the same for John. But look at what Peter says in the next verse. "We have something more sure than that." This is his point. You have these mountaintop experiences, and Peter, James, and John had this mountaintop experience, but we don't all get to experience that. Have you ever had a vision of Jesus with his glory revealed to you? I haven't. What if we don't get to experience that? Well, Peter says you have something more sure. And what is that? Something more sure than this mountaintop experience that he has, where the glory of Christ is revealed in all his divinity and humanity. He's got something more sure for us. And what is it? The prophetic word. Scripture, he says, is more sure than that revelation. In other words, we may not receive revelations, and we maybe shouldn't even seek them, but we've got something more certain than any revelation, any mountaintop experience. We've got the words of Scripture. He says, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture," and now he's referring to the entirety of the Bible, the Old Testament included, "no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter uses the Transfiguration story as an occasion to talk to us about the sufficiency of Scripture. We may be tempted to seek these mountaintop moments, and Peter's not saying that the mountaintop moment is bad. What he's saying is that Scripture is more sure. It is more certain. The Apostle Paul, who did not see Jesus' transfiguration, but had his own vision of Christ on the Damascus Road and tells us that he went up to the third heaven, he says something similar in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness." All Scripture is breathed out. It is God's breath coming out. It is, I guess, not inspired, but expired, breathed out. All Scripture, he says, is breathed out. But Peter says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." If you're in your Bible, you can flip over to chapter 3, where Peter talks about the Scripture again. And I love this little passage here, because he's very honest. He says, this is 2 Peter 3:15. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him." So here he's alluding to Paul's letters in the New Testament. So he's talking self-referentially about the writings of the New Testament. He says, "Our brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters." So he's referring to the letters of Paul, which we have in the New Testament. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." I love Peter. God bless him. He's honest, isn't he? "There are some things in there that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." Here's the key phrase: "as they do the other scriptures." Here we have Peter referring to Paul and himself in the same class as the scriptures. Peter is saying that what we wrote to you was a prophecy of scripture. What Paul wrote to you was a prophecy of scripture. What you read about in the story of Jesus in the Gospels is not a cleverly devised myth. It is an eyewitness testimony, because we saw it ourselves. So Peter's conclusion, at least, is that the word of God shines through in this moment. And now as we flip back to Matthew 17, we notice that God's word is present. God speaks a word to Jesus. He speaks a word and says, "This is my beloved son." And therefore the word of God interprets the mountaintop moment. The word of God interprets the experience, right? We have to have the word of God to interpret our experiences. When we have these experiences and we feel God's presence, we have the word of God to interpret it. And the word of God interprets it for us and says, "This is about my son, my beloved son. I'm pleased with him." And he adds, "Listen to him. Listen to him." So we see that this is a vision to sustain. It's the glorious vision. It's also a revelation of God's word. But it's not just a vision to sustain Jesus. It's a vision to sustain us. There's three clues that lead us to see that this is a vision to sustain us. The first clue is that we have the story of the baptism and we have the story of the transfiguration. Now, Peter, James, and John were not at Jesus' baptism. So part of the reason why this happens again is so Peter, James, and John can experience it. Right? And this word that comes from God is a word that's not just spoken to Jesus, because he says, "Listen to him." He's not telling Jesus to listen to himself. He's telling Peter, James, and John to listen to Jesus. So this is for them. This is for Peter, James, and John. The message shows us this. The fact that they experienced this when they weren't at Jesus' baptism shows us this. And the last thing that shows us that it's about Peter, James, and John are the tents. This is another part of the story that's like, you know, Peter's, you know, he doesn't know what to say. So he says, "Let's build some tents," you know. But what are the tents about? Essentially, what Peter is saying is, "This is a really cool moment. I want to stay here for a while." It's an honest moment. It's a true moment. I want to stay here. Why does Jesus not say, "Okay, let's build some tents and stay here"? Because the mountaintop moments are not for places, they're not meant to be places where you build your tent and stay. The mountaintop moments are for you to experience, so you can go down from the mountain and they can sustain you through the life and calling that God has for you. That's how we know this is for the disciples too. Jesus doesn't let them build tents and stay. He says, "No, we've got to go down the mountain, because this is for you to sustain you through the things you have to go through the ministry that you have to do after I die and raise from the dead, through the persecution that you will receive, that Peter and James were both martyred and John had to live until he saw all the disciples die." They need a vision to sustain them as well. And so we see that this is a vision to sustain us. This is a vision to sustain us. Through the journeys of our life, through the difficulties that we experience, this glory mountaintop moment is to sustain us. Now, this is, as I said before, the last Sunday before Lent starts. This is why the church calendar puts the Transfiguration on the Sunday before Lent. We're about to go through a 40-day journey through the wilderness. We're about to engage in prayer and fasting, and this is a vision to sustain us through that to Easter Sunday morning. But beyond the liturgical, you know, beyond the liturgical calendar and the way this functions liturgically, this is a vision to sustain you through the difficulties that you are experiencing in your life right now. Paul writes about this in Romans, and I want you to just hear this verse for a second. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." What is Paul saying? Glory is going to be revealed in you. You are going to be the ones on top of the mountain that have the veil stripped away, and your true essence will be shown on the last day. Your glory will be revealed. And Paul says that glory that will be revealed in each and every one of you is not even worth comparing. The sufferings are not even worth comparing. What that means is the sufferings that we experience in this life are hard and they're difficult. But the glory that you will experience is so much more that it's not even worth comparing. The sufferings that we go through in this life, and they are significant and they are hard. But compared to the glory that you will experience, they are not a blip on the radar. They are not even a notch on a seismograph compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. You are going to experience so much wonder and glory in the last day. And this vision that we see of Jesus revealed in his glory is supposed to sustain us to know that that is what we are waiting for. That is why we continue on in this life. That is why we continue to struggle. That is why we live as Christians, even when it's not necessarily popular or easy to do so. We continue to move through this life because the glory that will be revealed in us, that you will experience, it will be worth it. It will be worth it to get to the end. Let's pray.